This morning we are forging on in our study of the Bible in a year. This is our fifth week in this series that we began in Genesis in chapter 1. And again, this series is certainly not designed to catch every single event that occurred in the Word of God, for that would take us much longer than a year. That would take us several years to do, in fact. But the idea of this is to go through the Word of God, pick up some of the most significant events that we might learn from these things, that we might bring them into remembrance, some of these things that we already know. And by the way, I know that along the way that you're going to have for you some favorite accounts that occurred in the Word of God that I might miss. So if that happens, you tell me, and we may not be able to work it in this series, but we'll certainly work a message if we can around it in one of the other lessons that we do, messages that we do outside of this series. But now, just to refresh you of where we're at right now, we're still in the book of Genesis. We're going to be in the book of Genesis for another couple of weeks. But we are right now in the time frame of Abraham. And as we go through the book of Genesis, you'll understand that Abraham encompasses a lot of the book of Genesis. So far, though, as we've been looking at this, we've seen that Genesis is a book about beginnings. It's about the beginning of the world. It's about the beginning of mankind. It's about the beginning of sin. But it isn't just a book that is about the beginnings of things that are common to the whole world. Those things that I just mentioned are common to the whole world. Even Noah is common to the whole world. But it's also a book about the beginnings of the Jewish people. And the beginnings of the Jewish people begin with Abraham and Sarah. We can't leave Sarah out. She's important in the picture, as we'll see, even as we saw last week, as a matter of fact. So far in this study, we've seen that Abraham has been called out of the pagan land that he was in by God. He was called out from that pagan land. He was called away from his family, a family that worshipped idols. And God chose him, and God called him, and we talked a little bit about that last week. And Abraham, though seemingly he was slow to the command of God at first, we see that eventually that he went, and God directed his footsteps into the promised land, into a land that was basically barbaric at the time, as he was used to living in a city, and now he's going out into where there is no cities, where it's rural in nature. There's heathen that live there, the Canaanites. And God sent him down into that land. And last week we saw him separate from Lot, which he had to do as well. He had to separate from his family. God told him to do that. And we saw after he separated from Lot, we see God start to renew the promises with him. And we followed Abraham through his life through many different occasions. And we saw a lot of times of faith in the life of Abraham. We also saw some lapses in judgment in Abraham along the way. And that certainly mirrors our life as well. We strive our best to do our best before God, but we know along the way there's going to be some lapses in judgment. There was one lapse of judgment, though, that we're still talking about today, though, and that's when Abraham and Sarah thought, about this promised child that was going to be born and how this race was going to come from him, and Sarah getting older in nature and unable to have a child, that she gave to him Hagar to go her maid, and he took her as a concubine and had a son by the name of Ishmael. And we saw a little bit about that last week, and after the birth of Isaac, we see the contention grew between Isaac and Ishmael and the family, so we saw Ishmael went out. We must remember, again, when God called Abraham, he called Sarah as well. He called both of them together, and Sarah was as much of the promise as Abraham was as well. So today what I'd like to do is look to Genesis in chapter 22. Genesis in chapter 22. It is a familiar piece of Scripture to most of you here, and it is one that I've preached out of on several different occasions, so some of the things that I'm going to say today undoubtedly are going to sound very familiar to you. I hope they do. But we know that certainly there'll be some that this is kind of the first time around for them, and we hope that you gain something from this study as well. We know certainly there'll be some that are listening over the Internet that will be the first time they hear some of these things. Now, I do plan on spending the bulk of our time today in Genesis in chapter 22, but at the end we are going to kind of fast forward through some chapters to give us an idea of what's going on and to prepare us for next week's message, Lord willing, as well. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I." I want you to first look at the word tempt here. In our understanding of the word tempt, this would not be the correct translation. God does not tempt any man with evil. That's our common connotation with the word tempt. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away out of his own lust and enticed." So we see what is going on here is not a temptation from God to do something evil. Instead, what would be a better translation of this word? Well, the better translation would be to test or to try. As a matter of fact, I know some of you all carry a New King James or maybe even an ESV, and you'll see in almost all the new translations, it's translated as test. We understand that. Test. God does not tempt man with evil, but He does test man to do good. Do you understand that? God does not tempt man to do evil, but He does test man to do good. He tests men that they might become themselves more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He is in the process of testing us daily, molding us daily, again, to fashion us in the image of His Son. And He does that through the circumstances that come through our lives, and some of those circumstances are just God-sent circumstances so that He might teach us and instruct us. Now, again, let's read on, verse number 2. "And He said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, let's focus on the first part of that verse there. He says, "Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac." Now, we know, of course, there is another son, right? That other son by the name of Ishmael. But he was not a legitimate son. He was not the son that God called him to have. He was the son of a bondwoman. He was not the seed of his wife. He was not the seed of his promise. Now, I want to say from the outset here, as we go through this chapter, I believe that this is a good foreshadowing of God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. I believe that we'll see that. The Old Testament teaches us in types and shadows to point us towards the cross. I believe that we see that here in this chapter in a mighty way. Now, I also want to say, many get the picture as we look at this calling to take Isaac up here and to make a burnt offering of him. Many people get the idea that Isaac was a very young child. You know, a lot of times you'll see, remember the old Bible planograms that you used to do upstairs in the Sunday school lesson, and you'll see, you know, these little planograms and these pictures that you do. You'll often see Isaac is pictured as a young man, maybe about the age of Kennedy or what have you. Not necessarily the case, though. In chapter 21, Sarah is 90 years old. In chapter 23, she dies at 127. So between the two chapters is 37 years that takes place. Get that? 37 years take place between these two chapters. Now, some believe that Isaac here was in his 20s, based upon what we see and carrying the wood and all of these things. Some believe to fit the prototype of Jesus Christ is that he was 33, but you know, Scripture doesn't say that. I don't necessarily believe that it has to be true, but certainly the Scripture is prophetic of the nature of Isaac being submissive to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, which we will see here in just a few minutes. But God tells him to go up to the land of Moriah, up to the land of Moriah. Now, again, here is a significance that we do not want to miss. You see, this is about 50 miles from Beersheba, where they're living. 50 miles distance. You see, God didn't tell Abraham to go out back of your house and build an altar to sacrifice your son on. He didn't tell him to go someplace really close. He didn't tell him to go one day's journey. He told him to go basically a three-day journey. A three-day journey, 50 miles, to what? A place that he would show him. A place of great importance. It is a predestinated place. It will take place at a predestinated time. Everything about this has been planned from creation. So where is this place, Moriah? What is it that makes it significant? Well, you never really hear it by that name anymore, of course, but today, Moriah corresponds to the location of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. That's where it's at. This is on this series of hills, basically, is what it is. It's a series of hills in Jerusalem. Moriah, this series of hills would be the same place where later on God tells David to build the temple. It is the place where Solomon would build the temple, and then after the destruction of the temple, when it was rebuilt again, it would be the place that that temple would be located at. So, it is a very important place. In fact, the Jews believe, again, this is outside of Scripture, but this is a Jewish teaching, they believe that the Holy of Holies would be built on the exact same spot of the altar that will be built later on in this chapter. Now, today, there is no temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But there is something significant that sets on this very same spot. And it's called the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock. Now, there's also a mosque located right outside of it. But right over there, where the temple was at, where there's this foundation stone, is the Dome of the Rock. It's been in many hands over time. It looks more like an actual early Christian building than a Muslim building. But for now, it is controlled by the Muslim people. And, of course, we understand there's much contention there on the Temple Mount of who it really belongs to. But now, so like I said, some people believe, the Jewish people believe that the Holy of Holies was right there. Some Christian writers believe that God directed Abraham not to the spot where the future temple would be built, but the future place where Jesus Christ would be put upon the cross. Now, you know what? Both of those are outside of Scripture. Both of those are speculation. So we can't say for sure, but we do know that for thousands of years, that has been the thought, the Jewish thought has been that that's exactly where Abraham would have done that. Now, in this verse, God tells Abraham what he is to do with Isaac. He is told to offer him up on an altar. Now, think about where Abraham is living. Now, Abraham is living in the midst of Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were ones that were heathen in nature. And one of the things that they would do is sacrifice their own children. That was something that they did. That was something that Abraham had actually seen for himself take place among those that he lived about. But this was unlike anything that God has ever asked of him, and unlike anything that God has ever asked of anybody in Scripture. But yet Abraham trusted God. Would you trust God if God told you to do this? Now again, notice that God tells Abraham to go. He doesn't give him the right direction, doesn't tell him exactly where to go. He tells him the land he's going to show him, or get to Moriah and place it he's going to show him. And Abraham, what is amazing about it is Abraham did not have to mull over this in his mind. This is an amazing thing. God has told Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac. And you would think that that would just crawl in your mind and you'd have to think, how in the world can I do this? And you would think that it would take days, really, to even get your nerve up to go. But look what Abraham did. Verse number 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. How long did it take him? He left the next morning. The very next morning. He went right away. He goes out there, he gets everything ready, he gets his donkeys ready, gets his servants ready, and then they begin the 50-mile journey. 50-mile journey. And you know what? That's a long ways to think about God's will and what He's told you to do, isn't it? Think about that. Think about what must have been going through Abraham's mind as he went on this journey. Because as of yet, who knows what God has told him? We don't have any clue if he told Sarah. Servants don't know. At this point, Isaac doesn't know. Abraham knows. Abraham alone. And he begins this journey. Do you think he was laughing and joking and carrying on along the way? Would you be? No. Not at all. I believe he is about as solemn as it comes. How could you not be? How could you not be praying basically the whole way for strength to do what God had called you to do? And I'm convinced that Abraham was so set in what God had told him to do that in his own mind, his son was as good as dead. As good as dead. He was a dead man walking. Abraham had faith, though, that even if he sacrificed his son and he died, that God would raise him up again. Did you get that? A resurrection would take place. Now, how can I say that? Well, I say that by the authority of God's Word, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says in that great chapter of faith, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, Abraham believed with all of his heart that if he did exactly what God had told him to do, because God had promised him a son through Sarah, this Isaac was that son, that he out of Isaac was going to raise up, he was going to rise up, as it were, a seed to him that was going to be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. God's made him that promise. He believes it will be true. Now, let's read on. Verse number 4. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days pass. I don't think there's necessarily anything, I don't believe that that's just coincidence. We have the 3 days mentioned in there, by the way. But 3 days pass. Abraham has had a lot of time to change his mind, but he doesn't waver. Now, he looks up and he sees the place. How does he know the place? We're not told. Whether God gave him a vision that that was the place, or perhaps maybe they were following even a cloud or something like that, as the later on the children of Israel would do in the wilderness. We don't know, but God shows him where to go. It's a place afar off. Now, verse number 5. It says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Now notice the emphatic nature of this statement. He says to his servants, I and the lad will come again to you. Abraham knew without the shadow of a doubt that Isaac was coming back. He was coming back with him. And he was coming back with him that very day. Now look in verse number 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. Now, notice who's carrying the wood here. It is Isaac. It is Isaac who is carrying the burden of wood. The very wood that would be fashioned for him, for his death. And as we think about that, one cannot help but to think of Christ and the burden of the cross that was placed upon him as he bore that cross to the place that he was crucified. Here also, he takes fire in his hand, takes the fire with him. When we look at fire in the Word of God, what does it always represent? It represents judgment. It represents judgment. So in his hand, he carried judgment. In the other hand, he also carried a knife, which, of course, represents the sacrifice. In verse number 7, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, again, Isaac doesn't know what's getting ready to happen. He doesn't know what God has commanded him to do. But undoubtedly, Isaac, no matter his age, has been around his father long enough to know how to make a sacrifice. We've seen in the Scripture that, you know, Abraham was a great altar builder. Wherever he went, he was building an altar. So Isaac has seen this. Again, no matter what age it is, he looks, he sees the fire, he sees the wood, he sees the knife. But there's one thing that they don't have, and that is something to make the offering with. The biggest ingredient is missing. In verse 8, Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So that they went both of them together. This verse is doubly prophetic. Doubly prophetic. You see, immediately God is going to provide a substitute for Isaac by a ram that is caught in the thicket. But ultimately, He would provide a true lamb. The lamb in Jesus Christ. The one whom John the baptizer cried out in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This Lamb was Jesus Christ, whose course was determined from eternity past. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, God has always had in His mind to provide a lamb. To provide a lamb for the salvation of those He loves. And God again will provide a lamb for Abraham this day. And He provides a lamb for us in Jesus Christ. A lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. And praise God that He has done so. In verse 9 it says, And he came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar, or on the altar upon the wood. So we now come to this truly most holy, this truly most sacred spot, an altar made out of earth and rock and wood. It's all put into place. But again, what about the sacrifice? We know the sacrifice is Isaac. We know that Isaac is a young man. We also know that Abraham's an old man. He carried up the fire and the knife, right? He's an old man in nature. Now, in a scuffle between the two. If your dad just told you, son, just jump right up there, you're going to be the sacrifice, what would your natural reaction be? It'd either be to fight old dad or run down that hillside, right? Either way, Abraham is not going to catch him, and he's not going to be able to hold up to the strength of a young man. But we don't have any recording of any kind of scuffle between them. Now get this, folks. No scuffle occurs. Isaac doesn't fight back. Isaac doesn't run away. And folks, I think that's a good example for us, because Jesus Christ went willingly to do the will of the Father. Willingly He went. There upon the altar, He was bound like a typical sacrifice would be. He was bound just like the Jews bound Jesus when they nailed Him to the cross. Isaac did this. Why? Because he trusted in what his father told him. What else could it be? He had faith in what his father told him. He trusted in the promises that God made to his father. Now, those promises had been relayed through Abraham to his son. But Isaac put trust in those words. Complete trust in those words. And if God made a promise to the father that he was going to raise up a seed through Isaac, then as Isaac laid there upon the altar, then Isaac too believed. I will rise again. I will rise again. And God will raise up His seed. You see, this is not only a test in the faith of Abraham. It's a test in the faith of Isaac as well, isn't it? Look in verse number 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Everything was now in order. The altar was built. The wood prepared. The lamb of Isaac was bound and ready to be slain. And folks, I just cannot imagine the horror that would be in my heart and mind if I were Abraham at this point. There was nothing yet to do but to give the death blow. And Abraham took the knife in his hand and he raised it, ready to kill his son. He was fully determined to do everything that God had called him to do right here. As the Epistle of James says, Abraham showed his faith by his works. In verse number 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. This is, by the way, the seventh time and the final time, the final epiphany of the Lord to Abraham. No more will we read in Scripture that God calls out to Abraham or asks Abraham to do anything else. Seven. It's a number of completion in the Word of God. Seven. And Abraham passed the test. Abraham passed the test. Here we have not just some angel, but we have who? We have the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ calling out from heaven, the true Lamb calling out from heaven. And in verse number 12 it says, And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, notice the text here, from me. From me. You see, that's why we know it's not a regular angel. You see, he's speaking with the voice of God. His faith has been tested, and he shows that he fears God more than man. He trusts in God more than he does in the reasoning of man. In this, he has shown that he's leaned not towards his own understanding, but solely leaned upon what God has asked him to do, trusting fully and totally in his promises. But I want you to think about something. Consider for just a moment Christ on the cross? What if God, at that last moment, would have withdrawn the suffering of Christ and not allowed Him to die? What if that last moment the Father would have cried out from heaven and said, "No, not my Son"? Then you and I and every child born to a woman will be destined for hell. And God would not have been faithful to what He committed to this day, that He would provide a lamb, Himself a lamb. Thank God He didn't say, "No, not my Son." Thank God that Christ laid down His life freely so that we might have life freely through Him. Verse number 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." This ram was established from eternity to be in that thicket at the right place at the right time. A predetermined point at a predetermined time. Didn't see it before now, but here it is. This ram would also bear witness to Christ, bear witness to the fact that there is, again, no forgiveness without blood. The ram was not owned by Abraham. He didn't bring it along the way, but rather this ram was sent by God for a specific purpose, to provide a substitute for Isaac. Just as Jesus Christ came to this earth, sent by God to provide a substitute for us. In verse 14, it goes on to say, "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." If there's ever a verse that I love, it's right here in verse number 14. When he says Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as some say, that means the Lord provides. That's what it means. The Lord provides. That's a name for Christ, a name for God. This is a name that we use for God, Jehovah Jireh. And isn't that a wonderful name? The Lord provides. You know what else? He was not and is not just a God who provided on Mount Moriah. He is a God who provides for us every day. When we get up in the morning and we take that first breath, Jehovah Jireh. When we sit down at dinner and have food on our table, Jehovah Jireh. When the bills are rolling in and it seems like we're not going to have enough to make it, but suddenly we do. Jehovah Jireh. When I was lost and in need of a Savior, Jehovah Jireh. Following this event, God renews the promises to bless the seed of Abraham. Now, I'm going to spend just a couple minutes here. We're going to go in fast-forward mode here. Beginning in verse 23, I want to tell you what's going to take place here. In verse 23, Abraham will buy the only piece of land that he will ever own in the promised land. It's not a big piece of land. It's a place only to bury his dead. A place to bury his dead. And this cave would be used for many, many generations. Now, chapter 24 is the obtaining of a bride. Obtaining of Rebekah for Isaac. It's a beautiful story. I love it. And it's going to be your bonus lesson. See, you get a Bible in a year, but this is going to be a bonus lesson because I'm doing Sunday school this morning. So, chapter 24 is going to be the bonus. Now, chapter 25, Abraham remarries after the death of Sarah. He has children. Again, those children are born outside the promise, outside the covenant. God will be a blessing to them. But they are born outside of it. We won't hear any more about those children after that. Now, the more significant event, though, is the fact that God gives to Rebekah twins, Esau and Jacob. You might remember their names quite a bit in Scripture. Chapter 26 gives us the folly of Isaac doing the very same thing that his father did on two different occasions by trying to pass off his wife as his sister. Chapter 27, one of the more weightier chapters in the Bible. The chapter where Jacob goes in and tricks his father Isaac to obtain the blessing of his father. He'd already got his birthright from his brother, and this in chapter 27 he got the blessing. That was a hard chapter to skip in this plan. Chapter 28, Jacob leaves his father, goes down to his heads to his uncle Laban's house. On the way, in chapter 28, we see that great appearance in a dream of the staircase or stairway to heaven, so to say, ladder to heaven. Chapters 29 through 31 record for us Jacob's time with his uncle Laban, speaks about his marriage to Leah, and then to Rachel, and then the taking of the two handmaids as concubines to give him children. We see the children that are born. And out of those children, though, there is going to be one child that is born a child of favor. And it's going to be the firstborn child of his favorite wife, the wife that he loved from the very beginning, the wife that he worked for so long to obtain, and that is Rachel. And that child's name will be Joseph. And Joseph is who we're going to pick up with next time. So, and next time, as you come, as you study throughout the week, I would encourage you to read chapters 37 through 47. Chapters 37 through 47 as we look at the life of Joseph. If you would, bow